Good morning. Welcome. Those of you here, those of you online, any of you that may be in overflow, we're blessed just to get together and to worship and to study God's word and to be together as a family, right? Isn't it a sweet, sweet thing that we get to do? If you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and open it to Mark chapter 14 this morning. Mark chapter 14. The title of the message is Meal Prep. Meal Prep. Mark 14. And we're going to pick up in verse 12. Church, if you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, "Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this afternoon. We thank you that we could gather and worship you. We thank you that, Lord, we can open up your word and read it in our own language. That, Father, we can be reminded of what you have done in sending your only begotten Son to this world to die on the cross for our sins. We just want to say thank you. Lord, as we have expressed in worship and in song that, Lord, Christ provides life forevermore for those that would believe in him. And so, God, we ask right now that you would speak to us as your people. We ask right now that you would do a work. If there's anybody here this afternoon that is not right with you, that, Lord, has come in here and they're wondering how they can deal with the guilt and the shame in their life, how they can cleanse their heart and their conscience that, Lord, condemns and plagues them, I pray, Father, that they would see how wonderful your Son is and the answer that is found in him. Father, we even want to take a moment just as a congregation. And Lord, as we are going to celebrate here soon the death and resurrection of your Son in Easter, Lord, we ask that you would do a special work by your Spirit this Easter. Father, we as a church want to pray for our sunrise service. We want to pray for our services on Good Friday and here at the church and ask, Lord, that you would do an amazing work beyond what we could ask or think, that it would be a time of celebration, but that it would also be a time of salvation. Father, draw men and women to yourself during that weekend, and God, even do it in our gathering right now. And so we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you hear our prayers, and we thank you, Father, that we can turn our attention to your truth. May Jesus be high and lifted up. May we make much of your Son, and may you be pleased. In Jesus' name, And everybody said, amen. Following the service this afternoon, many of you will go on one form or another of meal prep. You may end the service and your meal prep will consist of you trying to decide with a group of people or with your spouse where you're going to eat lunch afterwards. Right? The preparation will simply be like, hey, where do you want to go? I don't care. I'll go anywhere. Or it'll be, I'll go anywhere but this place. Some of you might even walk out going, I know where I'm going already. The question is just whether I'm getting a double-double or a single, right? That idea of meal prep. There's many of you parents in here, as your children are going back to school, you're starting to think of, I got to go to the store and I got to get stuff for lunches. It's been so long. Even your kids have kind of come in like, hey, mom, dad, do you think you can get Clif Bars, or do you think we can bring some Capri Suns back into the house here as we're going back to school, right? A form of meal prep. There'll be some of you that'll go home and you're going to empty a dishwasher full of Tupperware, set it all out on the counter, and go through and fill each one of those Tupperware with the same thing, a scoop of brown rice, scoop of steamed broccoli, a baked chicken breast seasoned with low sodium or no sodium seasoning, and you're going to get it all together. You're going to take a picture of it on the counter. You're going to take a picture of it in the refrigerator. You're going to post it on social media with hashtag meal prep, fitness goals, get on my level, right? There's some of you that saw a recipe this last week on the internet, and you're like, man, that looks good. And you have just a few more ingredients to get to go home and to make that meal, to get your culinary skills on full exhibit in the kitchen. You'll go through, you'll prepare, you'll get everything set up, you'll plate a meal, you'll put it in front of the family, the kids will take a bite and go, I don't like it. But you'll have your moment, you'll have prepped for it. Teenagers, there's some of you, I haven't forgotten about you, right? High school students or junior hires that have crept in. Your idea of meal prep is convincing your mom and dad to drive you through Starbucks afterwards because you saw this new Starbucks drink on TikTok, and you have about $14 to try to purchase a venti of it, and that's your meal prep. You think it'd be a good lunch substitute? It's enough sugar in it. It'll fill you up. Right, we all understand what it takes like to prepare a meal. We all understand what we have to do to be able to enjoy something enjoyable or satisfying. But we're here this afternoon, and we are getting ready to partake in the most significant meal in Christianity. Like the most important meal for us as believers. We're going to come to the Lord's table and we are going to put our attention upon what Christ has done. We are going to think about it. We are going to look at our own lives, and we are going to partake as a family in the most important, really, I believe, the most satisfying meal that we can possibly partake of and enjoy as a family. But it's important that we are prepared. It's important that we do, kind of in our time together before we partake, some meal prep. And that's what the Lord gives us. You actually find as Christians in this section of Scripture three preparations for the Lord's table. So as you came in and you were handed the elements and you kind of were looking at them, meal prepping, going, okay, what do I open? Where do I do? How do I get to this? We've got to have some preparation before we partake in it. And so I want you to look in this section of Scripture and keep your eyes attentive to three preparations before we partake. Three preparations for the Lord's table. The first one we will look at is an examination of the heart. This text calls us, when we come to God's table, to remember what Christ has done, to partake of the bread and the juice. We need an examination of the heart before we partake. The second preparation, the text shows us, we need to have a remembrance of Christ. There should be in our preparation to partake of the elements a time of remembrance of Christ, his sacrifice, and the covenant of promises that he provides. And then third and finally, in our preparation to the Lord's table as believers, we need to have an expectation of the future. As we partake in this, we should have a preparation where our hearts are stirred and we are excited and have an expectation about the future and what lies ahead. So let's get prepared. Let's meal prep as we celebrate this meal together as a family. Now, you'll even see in the start of this, Jesus has, in these opening verses, some preparations that are being made. The children of Israel are all gathering into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's this very important event on the Jewish calendar. It's a reminder of when they were slaves in Egypt and God brought them out of slavery and into the promised land. But in that final plague upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn, he gave instruction to the children of Israel to take a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it on the doorpost of the house. And as the Lord would come, he would pass over any of the homes that had the blood on the door, and those that were not marked by the blood of the lamb on the door, the firstborn would die. So this became a huge thing for the children of Israel, and you even see it here in their preparation. You see in verse 12, it's the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Like, we got to have a place for this, Jesus. At this moment, the Passover, it had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And so you could have the population of Jerusalem swell by a couple hundred thousand people. Like, think about how frustrating it can be to go out to eat right now with some of the reduced occupancy. They tell you you're kind of the 10th person on the waiting list at maybe an hour and a half. Imagine you're number 156,000. Right, so the preparation had to be made. The whole meal of Passover, even really, if you look very carefully, is a preparation of something God had planned and fulfilled in his son Jesus. From all the way in the time of Egypt and Exodus and slavery in Egypt and being released, there was a preparing work that God had to go. There's someone that this all points to. If you were to participate in Passover, the Passover meal would have different elements that would all point to Egypt. There would be a plate with unleavened bread that was not didn't have yeast in it. It wasn't fermented, and that unleavened bread would be a reminder of the affliction in Egypt. A reminder of even how they left in a haste. There would also be in that preparation, there would be a dish of bitter herbs that they would eat, that would remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. There'd be another little dish of stewed fruits that were mixed into a consistency and a color that would reflect the clay of Egypt, that would remind them that when they were slaves, they were brick makers. Then there would be that lamb that they would roast after the sacrifice, and it would be a reminder of God's grace to pass over the houses and to save the firstborn. And all of this really is this picture of preparation of God's only Son, the Lamb of God, who would come to this world and give his life that death might pass over us. This preparation, you see, Jesus has it all worked out, and he gives very specific instructions in verse 13 through 15, talking about going and finding a man who's carrying a pot of water, very unusual in that time, as water carrying was commonly done by the women. And so Jesus is like, I've got this worked out. You're going to see a man in his foreknowledge that will be carrying a pot of water. Follow him. He's going to the master's house, and there I've got the room already set up. The unusualness of this man carrying this pot of water would be something like you would not forget. It would stand out. It's kind of like if you go to Walmart or Target afterwards and you pull into the parking lot and there you see a grandma hopping out of a lifted Ford F-150 with mud tires on it, pulling a trailer with, you know, some quads and a Raptor in the back. You'd be like, man, grandma, you go for it. It would stand out, right? So they find this man and they see that there's a place that Jesus had prepared. And if you look at it, you see even this whole event Jesus has prepared. Like there's an awareness Jesus has in this text, a foreknowledge. He knows what's going on. If you look, you can observe that Jesus has the place. Go to that master. He'll take you to the upper room. You find further on in our text, Jesus is aware. He's prepared. He's aware of a betrayer amongst him. One of you will betray me. He's aware of his coming death. He talks about this bread being his body, this cup being his blood that is shed. He's aware of his disciples' denial further down in verses 27 and 28. So there's like some preparation for this meal that's set out. And so here we go, and we start to prepare. Preparation number one, an examination of the heart. Look at what he says as he's with his men, have all the preparations have been made. He's come into the city under the cover of the setting sun. As he knows he's a wanted man, he'll soon die. And it says now, verse 17, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." There is in this examination of the heart a revelation that Jesus gives. Look at this revelation. He drops something on his disciples as they're all gathered ready to celebrate Passover, and Jesus is going to institute something new that we have been celebrating for centuries as Christians. But he gives this revelation with a heavy heart. John says his spirit was troubled, and he broke it to the men. Hey, one of you is going to betray me. Think about the intimacy of the meal. Think about really the cultural impact of when you sat down for a meal. It meant because you're at peace with those that were there. They weren't enemies, they were friends. And he says, one of you will betray me. That idea of betrayal means you'll hand me over as a criminal for punishment. Like those of you that have been with me all of my ministry, one of you will hand me over as if I were a criminal to be punished to the point of death. It rings of the words of David in the Psalms when Ahithophel, his best friend, became a traitor and betrayed him and went to be with his son Absalom in the rebellion. In Psalms 41 and verse 9, David said, "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me." Jesus says in this revelation, one of you will turn against me. Look at verse 20. It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. It brings it even closer. It's not just one of the 12 in the room, but it's one who appears to be in proximity of closeness, of greater closeness than some of the other ones. One who even shares the same dish with me. Kind of looks like this. You remember all those things that are laid out in those different dishes? And you ever go out to a restaurant with a large group? Right, you go to a Mexican restaurant with a large group and you sit down with your big party. And now we all know one of the most amazing things about Mexican restaurants is the chips and salsa. Right? It's like, yeah, amen. That's a good amen, I guess. But we've all had those moments where you're there and you end up eating way more chips and salsa than you should. And so when your enchilada comes, you're like, man, I'm just stuffed because I think I've had like a gallon of salsa and 10 bags of chips. Right, so but what do they do in those groups? They lay out a bunch of them so that each little table, you could have a group that maybe 2 to 4 people will share a dish. They'll share the salsa there, share the chips. Look at what Jesus is saying. Hey, the one who's like in the proximity to share this dish with me will betray me. It brings it like right into our midst here. Someone very close, this revelation is given, and here's where the examination comes. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And notice what happens in verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful, to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" The examination of the heart starts with that response of being sorrowful. As they hear, one of you will betray me, hand me over, look at where their hearts go instantly. They're sorrowful. That word sorrowful only shows up twice in Mark, and each time, both of the times it's used, it speaks of a response to failing Jesus. In other words, like if I'm going to examine my heart for this significant meal, I've got to come to a moment and go, have I failed Jesus this week? Like, are you sorrowful over the things in your life that aren't in line with God's word, that aren't pleasing to him? And like the examination of the heart comes to that moment of like, Lord, have I failed in my response to my spouse? Have I failed in the way in which I am living in a life of purity or in the sins that I face? This examination, notice they're sorrowful, but look at the second thing that it does. It causes an examination of the heart, it's a self-examination. Now, many of us are familiar with this story, and so you look at this, and Jesus says, and correct me if I'm wrong, one of you will betray me. If we're familiar with it, I think we respond like this. It's Judas. He's the one. It's that dude over there. Get him, right? I mean, like, it's the truth, right? Like, one of you betray me. Oh, it's Judas. We're quick on that. Even the gospel writers, they'll come in and John, like when he talks about Judas, like the one that betrayed him. We do that really quick, but look at what this text calls us to do. When they hear one is going to betray, they're not cross-examining. They're self-examining. What question do each of them ask one by one? Is it I? They don't go, ooh, he was looking funny. I've always had a little thing about them. I don't trust him. They don't do what we do. Like, oh, it's Judas. What do? They examine their own lives. God, is it I? They go through one by one. Is it I? Is it I? It's not in this examination of the heart. It's not to cross-examine. Oh, it's them. I give you my proof. I'll give you my evidence. Let me tell you four or five things about them. No, it's you in this moment coming to God and going, God, is it I this week? Is it me? Paul, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 27 through 29, when talking about this wonderful meal, the Lord's table, and partaking in communion, he calls us to examine our own lives. Let a man examine himself, that we don't partake of this in an unworthy manner, that we do not discern the body of Christ. This examining of the heart means, God, am I sorrowful because I have failed you and I need to confess and repent? God, is it I who have denied or betrayed? Is it I that have the issue and I need you to cleanse me? I need you to receive me afresh. Is it, Lord, is it I who need to be tested? Have I not discerned the body of Christ? This examination of the heart and the body of Christ goes in two ways. One, we are the body of Christ, and so you examine your heart. Do I have a problem with another brother and sister in God's family? Do I need to be reconciled? Do I need to restore a friendship? Do I need to ask for forgiveness before I partake? The Lord's body, Father, have I taken serious the work of Jesus in my life? Am I striving to live in a way that pleases him, or am I just trampling underfoot what Christ has done? The truth of this examination of the heart, this preparation, when we come to the Lord's table, there's an anticipation of the Lord's judgment. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11, 31. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Examine your heart this afternoon. Consider, if you would, examine your heart for selfishness as you see his selfless sacrifice. As you come to the table, examine your heart for idolatry as you see the promises the true and living God has made to you and me. Examine your heart for bitterness as you see his work of reconciliation to bring man afar off from God into right relationship with him. Will you even this afternoon, listen, will you examine your heart to see if you're even saved? This is a family meal. This is for believers in Jesus and believers alone. And even in the midst of this examination, because of that revelation that one of you is going to betray me, notice that it's still all within the plan of God. I mean, like, do you see what happens here? You have the sovereign plan of God, and you have the free will of man working here together. You see here in Jesus' response in verse 21 of Judas, this betrayer, it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Like Judas is fully responsible for what he did. Like he is accountable before God for his wicked, evil act of betraying the Son of God, of handing him over, of lining his pockets for a few weeks' pay to give the only begotten Son over to be crucified. But yet notice what Jesus says in that. It's still in the plan of God. The scriptures talked about it. You would find in Psalms 22, in Isaiah 53, in Zechariah chapter 12, that this is God's plan to do this. But did you even have that call that you are responsible? Now listen, as you examine your heart and you may be sorrowful over the fact that you have betrayed and you have denied and you have done what's wrong, I'm here to tell you there's this great hope that because of what Christ has done, you can be washed. You can be forgiven. None of you should leave going, "I'm Judas, I'm just damned." No, the work of Christ is great, and this meal proclaims it. That what man means for evil, God intends for good, and this very moment in this meal declares it. There's hope. Preparation one, we examine our heart, but look at this. Preparation number two, a remembrance of Christ. Jesus lays it all out with his troubled spirit. "One of you is going to betray me," and they examine themselves. "Is it I?" But then he goes, verse 22, to a remembrance of Christ. It's from verse 22 on that Jesus drives the attention to the cross. I mean, it's from this moment. Verse 22 alone takes the significant gracious activity of Jesus and puts it in the forefront of what he has done for his disciples, what he has done for you and I. Look at what it says in verse 22. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Right there in verse 22 alone, there are seven Greek verbs that show that thrust. It's eat, take, bless, break, give, say, take. I mean, it's all being driven to the work of Christ. I think of it this way: Jesus took the bread. When you sit down at a meal and you take food from the table, what's the most common reason why you take it? To put it on your plate. Right? I'm like, that's the truth. I want some mashed potatoes. I'm going to take some mashed potatoes, right? I want some biscuits. I'm kind of looking. I don't know if there's enough, and I kind of want a couple, so I'm going to swoop in there really quick, right? And you take it and put it on your plate. Look at what Jesus does in this moment with this bread. He takes it. He gives thanks for it. He breaks it. And what does he do? He gives it. A remembrance of Christ for us in this meal is to remember his sacrifice. We saw in our time in Mark twice when Jesus fed a multitude of people. Each time bread was involved. At one, in Jewish territory, he had 5 loaves. In Gentile territory, he had 7 loaves. And he did this exact same thing. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And in John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus cleared up any ambiguity of what you might think he was doing in taking that bread and blessing it and giving it and satisfying everybody. He said, "I am the bread of life." And here he brings us back to that bread and he goes, "Look, it's me. It's my being. It's my life. And I'm taking it and it's broken and I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it on your behalf." Our remembrance in that little piece of bread, in that little cracker, is that the sacrifice of Jesus was made on our behalf. That all of it points to what he would do being our once and for all sacrifice for all the wrong we have ever done, that we might be washed, that we might be cleansed. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He personally carried our sin in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed." What the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Look at this shift of what happens. We come and we hold this bread, and as we partake of it, we are associating in the death of Christ for our sins. We are understanding that the wage of our sin is death, and Jesus took that death upon the cross for us. He paid the price of our sins. We hold something incredibly special that as we remember Christ's sacrifice, it liberates us from something that society so badly needs liberation from. And it's this idea that I can be good enough and I can do enough to be right with God. The cracker you hold is that reminder, I cannot do it, but Christ has. John Bunyan, from a prison cell, wrote the masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress. It's the second most published book in history, second to the scriptures. It's a story or the analogy, really, of the Christian walk of this pilgrim by the name of Christian that is trying to work his way to the celestial city. And in the start of it, the pilgrim Christian struggles to walk because he has this huge and heavy burden on his back. The great burden that is slowing him down and it's heavy upon his back, it's a burden of self-salvation. The self-salvation which consists of both the guilt for specific sins and the shame of knowing he will never live up to the moral standard to which he is obligated. It's that burden that we all find that, yes, we have done wrong. That burden that deep down inside our very conscience says, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not as good as what you're making people believe you are. And there's this moment in Pilgrim's Progress where the pilgrim Christian finds himself at the cross. And Bunyan writes this, up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher or a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christians glad and lightsome. It was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till springs that were in his head sent water down his cheeks. Then Christian gave a leap of joy and sang, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man there who was put to shame for me. We remember Christ's sacrifice. Not only his sacrifice, but even his grave that is empty. His death and his resurrection has dealt the final blow to our sin and our wickedness to give us life. We remember Christ. Do you see how satisfying? This is the only meal in history that satisfies the soul. It's true soul food. It's not only a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, but look at this, secondly, a remembrance of Christ. It's of his covenant promises. I draw your attention to verse 23. It says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The bread, the reminder of Christ's sacrifice for my sins once for all. I don't have to try to deal with it or to seek and earn my own forgiveness. So Christ has accomplished it. But then on the second part, this cup, my blood of the covenant. If you look in the Old Testament, there's this old covenant that God gives to the children of Israel after he brings them out of Egypt. At the mountain, it's his commandments. And after God gives his commandments, his agreement, his covenant. The people go like, okay, we'll do it. We're going to stick by it. They agree to it. They enter into covenant. And Moses in Exodus 24 takes the blood of animals and he sprinkles it on the commandments and he sprinkles it on the people. And it's all this sign that the covenant is being ratified, that they are making a blood covenant, like an agreement by death that this will be obeyed. Even the writer of Hebrews talks about it, how it's ratified with the blood of animals. Like, on our blood, our life, we will keep this. But look at what Jesus comes in here. He comes into a new covenant that he says, I'm going to ratify it, not with the blood of animals, but the blood of his precious son. Like, this covenant, these promises, look at, God says, I will keep my promises to you. That even when you break it, I will tear my son in two to keep my promises to you. I mean, he says this is my blood that is given. It's this incredible shift. Think about the Ten Commandments. Let them run through your mind if you're familiar with them. Think about a few of them. Recite them to yourself. Is there not a repetition that you're familiar with? How do they all seem to start? You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. Who bears the... You shall not murder. You shall only have one God. I mean, do you see where all the attention goes? Who bears the responsibility? You. But Jesus says, my blood brings this new covenant that is this. God comes to you and does not say, you shall, but he says, I will. We come to this table in preparation to remember Christ, that it's as if he shifts the finger of God from you to God saying, I will. And by the blood of Christ, it's ratified and true, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will remember your sins no more. And in remembering Christ, we proclaim his death until he comes. We are united under that he died for you. You are individually saved, but we are corporately saved. That God's work of salvation is not just for you, but it is for a worldwide church. We remember Christ. Look at third preparation, an expectation of the future. Verse 25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had finished, or when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This Lord's table, communion, has this incredible attachment to a timeline that is both past, present, and future. Think about it. In remembrance of me, we remember the body of Christ, his sacrifice. We remember his covenant that he ratified. It's in the present. We're partaking of it today. We are a people because of his past historical work on the cross of dying and rising from the dead, that we are forgiven today, that we are new creations today, that we have eternal life and abundant life today. But look at what Jesus says. I will partake of this again in the kingdom. It's not only a past meal, it's a present meal. It's a future meal. It is the never-ending, never-failing faithfulness of God to his promises, to his character, to his glory, to his name for you and I. Look at what Jesus says. He says, when I drink. The way Jesus uses that word drink is a present tense, meaning it will not be like this one-time thing, but it's a continual drink, a continual feasting. He's saying, in other words, we partake for this moment, But he says there is a future expectancy that we can have today that we will one day forever feast and dine and commune and have meal with God himself, with Jesus for all of eternity, with all of the saints of old. Like there is a truth that bubbles up as we have this like little piece of cracker and this little piece of juice that it sends our heart soaring because there will be a feast of all feasts in a place where death, sin, want are no more, where tears are no more, and it is forever and eternal and everlasting. And he says the expectance of the future should be in your heart that the church, it's not just a sip today, it's a feast into eternity. We come to the most significant meal in all of Christianity. To show you the expectancy of it, I bring your attention just one more time to verse 26. What did they do? After this, they sung a hymn. The Passover would have two moments of singing in it. The beginning part, they would sing hymns, and we know what they are. They're the Psalms. It's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. The first half, they would sing the first set. The second half that's being referred to in verse 26 is Psalms 115 to Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 117 kind of gives you this idea of this expectancy. The entire psalm is just two verses, and it would be sung. They would have celebrated, and it's this: praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people of the earth, for his unfailing love for us is powerful. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord. Do you see the expectation of the future? Jesus is not just faithful in your past, faithful in your present, but he is faithful into your future, for his faithfulness endures forever. The expectation of the future, his faithfulness forever, if you look down in verse 28, after Jesus just graphically described in that bread and in that cup, his broken body and his blood shed, he says in verse 28, but after I have been raised. It's not only that truth about his death, but also his resurrection. We come to a meal that sets us apart from all other religions in the world. If you look at all the other religions in the world, yes, they have their heroes. Yes, they have their scripture. But what is the common work in all the religions of the world except for Christianity? It is live this way. And if you do these things, then you will achieve this salvation. But this very meal lets us know this: Christianity's different. It's not live this way, but it's let me tell you what Jesus did in history for you and for me. He accomplishes what we cannot. He gives his life. He provides the forgiveness we need. He brings us into fellowship. He brings us into relationship. He restores our life. He raises us from the dead. So as we prepare to come to his table, will you take a moment? Can we just bow our heads and close our eyes and go before the Lord and prepare? Can we examine our hearts? Can we remember Christ? Can we have an expectation of the future that he has gone to prepare a place for us? That he will return to take us to be where he is. The great and wonderful future, can the expectation of our heart boil up that there is the great truth that the dead in Christ shall rise? That there is the reality that those that are here and alive at the coming of Jesus will be caught up and meet him in the air and forever be with him? Can you remember that he is the ultimate sacrifice to forgive that he gave his life that you could have life? Would you remember his promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will remember your sins no more. And can you sit there this afternoon and examine your heart? Have you failed him? Is it I? Have you discerned the body of Christ? Are you in need of leaning over to the person next to you and before you partake, asking them, will you forgive me for how I responded? Will you forgive me for how I acted? Will you examine your heart and are you even saved? Can you even remember Christ's work in your life? Have you come to that moment of the cross and that burden of your sin, that burden of the reality that you're not as good as you need to be? And will you trust in Christ and let that burden fall and let it roll off into the grave? Because Christ has conquered death. He wants to give you life. I ask, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and as you're examining your heart, have you discovered your need for salvation? Have you discovered your need to be forgiven of your sins and to enter into a relationship with Jesus? And if you have, and you want to surrender to Christ, will you raise your hand? If you see your need, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You're raising your hand, saying, I need forgiveness. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. Man, I want you to know that you're coming to a God who loves you so much. We have to do a lot to provoke God's anger for us, the Bible says, but his love and his grace and his mercy just abounds towards his creation. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a moment and go before the Lord and confess your sins. Come to him and acknowledge that he is your sacrifice, that Christ died for your wrong, that as you have examined your heart, as your conscience has screamed at you, that something needs to change. Come to Christ and confess. It's a change that only you can bring. Forgive me. If you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord. I've examined my heart. And I know that it's wanting. I've done wrong. I'm guilty. I'm full of shame. But I look today to the cross of Christ, and I see that his body was broken for me. I see that his blood was poured out, that I am free, and that I can enjoy your promises of forgiveness, your promises of being your child, your promises that you will be my God, your promises that you will put your law in my heart. So I surrender to Christ. I turn from my wicked ways, and I want to follow after you from this day forward. I see that Jesus not only died for me, but he rose from the dead, and I walk in newness of life from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we as your people are overwhelmed by your work of salvation. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to answer the prayers of your people. We want our heart to be your heart, and that is that desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And Father, I joyfully thank you for those that have done that today. I thank you that, Lord, our family got a little bit bigger. I thank you that your son gets to enjoy the reward of his suffering as men and women have found forgiveness and life in Christ. And Lord, may we now, as we come to your table, we thank you that there's more people that can partake in it. And so, God, be with us. Inhabit our worship. In Jesus' name.